All right, we made it live.
All right, we're alive.
We are alive. Let's see if we can pull this up. All right. Look at that. We made it. Let's see if it'll stay on there. It is. Did it make it all the way over? It didn't make it all the way over. That's what happened. Every time it moves on Gary's screen, it gets like larger or something.
My fault.
Yeah, it's Gary's screen. It's all his fault. All right. Well, praise the Lord. Let's see.
What's
the pie? Closed
captioning on the screen.
Yes. Yep. Isn't that awesome?
Yeah.
And it records that way too.
That's pretty good.
That is awesome.
I'm not even talking about it.
Yeah.
It worked for me.
Yep. I love it. I think it's awesome. So let's go ahead and get started. As you can see, we're in Luke 18, 35. And if you make your way into the Bible in Luke 18, 35. We're going to work all the way through 19:10. This is part one, so obviously we're not going to make it all the way through. But as we get started, there's a couple Bible verses that popped up in my mind as we were looking at these passages, and I've been studying through, and I thought to myself, you know, we could talk about the miracle-working power of Jesus, which we did talk about how he healed a blind man who had been blind apparently all his life or the most majority of his life. One passage tells us that was actually two blind men, you know, so we could talk about it from a number of aspects, but these are the last two public miracles that Jesus did in Luke. I'm going to exclude the healing the centurion's ear, the soldier's ear. I'm going to exclude that one because that wasn't really public, but these are public events that everybody saw. And these are the last two major healings in Luke as we get all the way up through Christ's death, burial, resurrection, all those events. And what's important about these is you see Jesus dealing with a poor man who's destitute and a rich man who is beyond well-being. And the fact that he addresses the greatest need of these men. Now, we can say from this, extrapolating out from this, that Jesus knows how to deal with the greatest need of all men, right? Did you know in Job chapter 14, Job proclaimed, and I think he would know, man's days, a man who is born of a woman, his days are short and full of trouble. I mean, he lost everything, you know, wealthy as can be, and he lost everything. In the Bible, we're promised tribulation, temptation, persecution, and along with that, we're promised also that as we trust in God, trust in Christ, he will lead us and guide us in the path he wants us to take. You know, Psalm 23, one of our favorite psalms that we love to hear. I would venture to guess that most everybody knows that psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. Think about those passages as what he does for us in the times of great famine and great need and great persecution and turmoil in our lives. If you look in Romans 8, for example, you don't have to go there. I'll just read this to you. 8:35 to 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, temptation, distress, or persecution? Will famine or nakedness, peril or sword? Listen to this passage. Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. This passage tells us that there's something more than just the material. There's something more than just what's going on in our lives today. Okay, there is more to life than just this life. In fact, this would tell us that this life is not really that important. This would tell us that all the stress and strife and pain that we go through in life should not be the focal point of our lives. Amen? Listen to what it says. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, nor the things present, nor the things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything created will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a magnificent promise that is. Out of all the things that we go through, we have the promise of eternity with God. We have the promise of the love of God. Even in all of the pain, even in your most destitute, desperate need. We're told by the world today, though, and many of the professing church, that we're supposed to have health, wealth, prosperity, and all the best we could ever want and more. We're told that we should be having all of the life and grabbing it by the gusto, and if we don't have it, it's because we're oppressed. If we don't have it, it's because of the haves and the have-nots. It's because this person or that person has oppressed us and brought us down, and we need to seek out vengeance and justice and all of these things that we're called to strive for and to fight for, because there's disparity in the world and there is, you know, all these ideas of injustice. We're told all the things that were promised to Satan, that Satan promised Jesus, health, wealth, and prosperity should be ours. But the Bible tells us just the opposite. Satan promised Jesus, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you the world. I'll give you everything. And you know what it is? It's dust and wind. It's smoke and ash. For it's appointed for man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. We're talking about a rich man and a poor man, and it represents every man alive. You can't get more destitute than this one man. And in reality, you can't get richer than the other man. But all of these things the world sees today as what we should be struggling for and fighting for, going to war over. The world has been plagued with this spiritual disease. And we're seeing it played out in the government and in the streets. But it started in the church. It started in the church when we laid aside the scripture. And so I want to ask you, what is mankind's greatest need? This sounds like a foolish question. We're in church and every single one of us would say Jesus, right? Every single one would say God. We need Jesus. We need God. And did you know that every single NAR and New Apostolic Reformation church and every single health, wealth, and prosperity church and name it and claim it church and blab it and grab it church, all those churches will say the same thing. So there's got to be something different. You don't know what it means. There's got to be something different. Everyone wants to cry out, I need Jesus, I need the Jesus. Every song you hear, Matt Maurer and everybody else talking about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But the Bible defines what Christianity is and what our greatest need is. It doesn't ask us to define it for ourselves. We don't define it based upon what we see in society or in the culture or even in this life. We define it based on the standard of the Word of God. You see, this question is not being talked about in professing evangelical churches today. Today, we're discussing identity politics, inequality. We talk about eradication of failures of of national history. We want to destroy and get rid of all of history because all that bad stuff happened, so we got to just close our eyes to it. Now, when I was going to school, I was always told that if you don't know your history, you'll be doomed to what? Repeat it. Now, some of us know that. And some of us that should have known that should have been teaching that. But today, they just want to destroy history, and we're seeing it replayed all over again. We're seeing people being separated by ideologies, by politics, by even by skin color. Right? We're seeing it all over the place. And unfortunately, it's in the church. We're seeing this being called out in the church. Did you know that the SBC called out about a month ago and said the leadership of the SBC said they wanted to change the name of the Southern Baptist Convention and take the word Southern out of it because Southern means racist. Did you know that? It's actually, you can look it up. It's all over the place. Well, they decided to change their minds and formally or informally, they haven't decided yet, change the name of the SBC to the Great Commission Baptist. Why? Because somebody playing identity politics inside the church decided that we were going to make critical race theory and racism and all of this wickedness part of the teaching and the preaching and the moral mindset of the body of Christ. And it has nothing to do with it. We fight against racism, not just because we disavow racism, but we disavow the entire concept. You are made in the image of God, and so is every other person alive. Therefore, you have health, you have wealth, you have prosperity, you have all of these things as a promise if you will work hard for it, as a promise. And no one should mistreat you based upon your color, the skin color of your body, your ethnicity. Why do we know that? Because Christ told us those things. We have the answers to all of society's problems, but the problem is the body of Christ, in large part, has put the Bible down and picked up the mantra of the justice movement. There's a book that I'm reading by John Harris, and I want to recommend it to you. It's called Social Justice Goes to Church. It just came out. John Harris has got this book, and I'm going to read an excerpt from you in just a moment. But it is so important to show us how social justice movement and all of the cultural Marxism and things came into the body of Christ and how it is that we need to identify it and warn the body of Christ. And here's the reason. You've got kids. I've got kids. And they're going to be raised up, and one day we're going to be the old people that have no bearing on society, that are thrown out and told that we don't matter anymore. And the next generation is going to come up and they're going to say, but you didn't teach us the biblical Christian movement, the biblical ideologies and how to fight against all these things. And they did. The social gospel movement, the Marxism movement, all of these things. And that's what we're seeing today. We are seeing it today, brothers and sisters. Listen to me. There's been a slow infiltration of this modern radical evangelicalism that started a multitude of years ago. Some of you guys know a man by the name of Mike Wallace, Sojourners Magazine. He was in the 60s and the 70s. He came up. He's been sponsored by George Soros and the like, Bill Clinton and Hillary Clinton and the Clinton Foundation. They worked hard to introduce this ideology into the denomination before it ever had a name. Before it ever had a name. Into that religious paradigm. Here's some of the things that we see that's being taught in the church, but it's being proclaimed out in the world. See, religious ideology has worldly consequences. Haves and have-nots and slavery, oppression, greed, wage gap, income equality or equality of outcome, if you will, poverty and homelessness and crime, corporate greed, glass ceiling, reparations, national repentance. Okay, I agree. The nation needs to repent of its wickedness, but not repent for who they are, not as a nation. Generational guilt. I thought the Bible addressed that. White nationalism, white privilege, white fragility, black liberation, Marxism, fascism, socialism, intersectionality. LGBTQ, trans rights, critical race theory, political correctness, complementarianism versus egalitarianism, social justice, social gospel. I missed probably a dozen and a half things. You know what Bodie Balcom warned about? He warned that the term social justice is another word for cultural Marxism. And he warned that we need to know what it is. Because when we identify each other and separate out from groups and say, you're in this group, you're in this group, so you're my enemy, we lose the gospel. We lose the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is, it doesn't matter if you are rich or you are poor. What is your greatest need? What is your greatest need? The outcome of that greatest need will be how you live your life when you are in Christ, not so that you become a part of Christ. Amen. This one with Bodie Balcom. Actually, I'm gonna put that in a little bit later. I want to ask you again, what is our greatest need? As I said, I read this book. He gives this high-level teaching on the fundamental biblical beliefs and how it was transformed into hate and animosity, and all of those things we just listed have been brought in. And I want to read, it's on page 19. I just want to read this one little excerpt real fast. And see if you can tell this, maybe you've heard of this. He said the biographies of most leaders in the evangelical left follow a similar pattern. After experiencing a conservative upbringing in a fundamentalist or evangelical home, they were exposed to the new left ideas, usually where at? In college. After coming to a new understanding of the disparities and injustices surrounding them, and by the way, there are in the world, right? We all know there are. These young evangelicals became critical of their culture. Of what culture? Of the Christian culture, of Christianity. Not just the world, but the enemy became Christ and the church, including their own faith traditions. Often a crisis of faith or temporary rejection of Christianity ensued. It didn't stop there. They began to read Gramsci and Marx and Stalin and Lenin and everything else you can get a hold of, Communist Manifesto and everything else. And they began to hold on to these ideas that if Christ has failed, then something else has got to take its place and we have to liberate the world. He goes on and says this, but eventually they returned to Christianity. Their mindset's been corrupted. Their minds have been destroyed. They've been given over to the world's ideas, and now they want to come back into the church and bring that suitcase in and say, now this church has to conform. This is what he says. He says this new discovered left ethical assumptions they bring in. Finally, they formed a new synthesis which integrated those ideas with their evangelicalism. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're seeing today. We're seeing a wholehearted abandonment of the biblical gospel that we've always known was true for a social gospel that came out of the cultural movement that came from the colleges today. I can take you to some of these colleges in the area and show you what they're teaching, and you would just be floored at the things that they didn't teach 10 years ago, but they're teaching today. Cultural Marxism and socialism is everywhere. Christianity today, talking about Jim Wallis, he was one of the first ones that brought these types of ideas in. In his 1976, he wrote a book called The Agenda for Biblical People. Don't read it. It's one of those banned books that you should just never read. It's just awful. His call was for social liberation against the church. He wanted to liberate the people from the gospel's grip. He wanted to bring in a new paradigm. Christianity Today wrote in support of the book. Here's some of the excerpts that they took from the book. I want you to listen and see if you hear this. Biblical faith is subversive. Do you hear that? Just right out of the gate. Biblical faith is subversive. Does anybody have a problem with that? He says the people of the non-industrial world are poor because we are rich. So no longer are we talking biblical faith. It's not right. It's evil. It's subversive. It's wicked. Your problem is that the world is poor because you're rich. The God of the Bible is clearly and emphatically on the side of the poor, the exploited, and the victimized. Now listen. The lordship of Christ over all human life and affairs is not only a personal, but a structural and political fact of reality. The Church of Christ Jesus is at war with the system of the world. Did you know that? Did you know that if you're to be a biblical Christian, you have to be physically at war with the system of the world and seek to destroy it and tear it down? Did you know that? This is what's being taught in most of the churches today, in most of the colleges today, and it's integrated into the society and the mindset. And this is why you have to know what's going on in the world, what's going on in the churches. Listen to what he says here. The church of Jesus Christ is at war with the system of the world, not a detente or detente, ceasefire or a peaceful coexistence, but literally, he's saying, we are at war. The idea is to destroy the political system, to destroy the social system, destroy the church structural system, and it starts with the biblical faith. We destroy the gospel. So what do? We go in and we have a new perspective on Paul. We have a new teaching on the movements. And this is what Wallace began to see. And he went into the seminaries and taught it. And there were so many people that believed him and were part of that movement that they jumped into Christianity without being Christian. And they brought in their new thinking. One of the biggest proponents of this today is Tim Keller. And he is huge in the reform movements. And he is a humongous social justice warrior and socialist. And guys, he gets his teachings from this. It goes, there's so much in the book you need to read. Beloved, we're going to have to dive deep into an understanding of the Word of God if we're going to know how to combat false teaching. We don't need the world's ideology. We just need the Scripture. We need the Bible and to know it, to study, to show ourselves approved. So let's look at it. Let's look at it just for a little bit. But as we do, I want to tell you what Voddie Baucham said. He said, we cannot continue to send our children to Caesar for their education and be surprised when they come back as Romans. Amen? Guys, this is why we homeschool. Because I will not have my children come back as Romans. And you can say, oh, that's too much. I don't care if you like it or not. I'm going to protect my children, my family. And I want you to protect your children and your family. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke. As we hear this, as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing the crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he called out saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way were sternly telling him to stop and be quiet. But he kept on crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, What do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began to follow him, glorifying God. And all of the people saw it and gave praise to God. Amen. Let's keep going. We're not done yet. I told you this is a big section. Now we're at Luke 19:1-10. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Do you see the juxtaposition here? The poor man and the rich man. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd. He was small in stature. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. You sing that song to the kids? So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him. For he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Man, that is a beautiful story. How would you change that? How would you want to change that? How would you want to make that into some type of a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, or something where it's you see how evil and wicked those rich people are, and how no. This passage is, it gives us a detailed instruction or a detailed explanation of recovery, riches, and reconciliation. You see, there are 3 points going on in this story, and multitudes of points, but here's 3 we want to talk about. Just quickly, recovery, riches, and reconciliation. And we're only going to get through the first point, maybe a half of the next one. Okay, so let's just get started real quick. I want you to note that Jesus is coming from Jericho. We've addressed that and how the passages, they talk about how Jesus, can everybody see that? Yeah, okay. He's coming from Jericho. He's coming out, and he happens on this blind man. And Matthew says there's 2 blind men, but he's apparently the loudest spokesman. His name was Bartimaeus. No, it actually wasn't. They called him Bartimaeus. It actually means the son of Timaeus. We don't know what his name was, but everybody called him, hey, that's the son of Timaeus. That's the blind one, you know, Bartimaeus, the son of the blind one. So he gets identified with his malady, the blind one. The same way they say Jesus of Nazareth. His last name is not of Nazareth, right? It's Jesus. Which one? The one of Nazareth. You know, the one everybody talks about that raises the dead and heals the blind and makes food come from nowhere. This one that says he's the Messiah and he's proving it all day long. What did he just do? Just a couple of days before, he raises this dead man that stinketh really bad. What was his name? Lazarus. And everybody knows it. This man is so destitute, he has nothing of earthly value. He's laying there with one buddy. Now, if you understand the meaning here, he's a blind man sitting on the road begging. Why? Because he has nothing and no one to give to him. He has to beg of the world. The indication here, and I can't tell you dogmatically, you know, we see people begging today that go get in a car and they drive down the road in a $60,000 Mercedes, or they panhandle for money and they make $80,000, $90,000 a year in panhandling. That's not what's going on here, I'll tell you. This man's blind, and he's been blind for a very long time. He's destitute. He has nothing of no earthly value, and he can't do anything for anybody. He has to function on the kindness and the will of society. This man, he had a companion, indicating that he had been most likely abandoned by his family and outcast by his friends. I want you to think about this. How many people did you grow up with that you're still friends with? Maybe 5 or 10, maybe? 2 or 3? None? Okay, I'm the same way. But I mean, everybody's gonna say he's nuts anyway. But think about it. All of these people that you grew up with, that you cared about, that you knew, completely abandoned you. Why? Because the only thing you can ever do is say, hey, you got any change? You got any money? Can you help me? You got some clothes and spare this, spare that? You're constantly begging and asking because you have nothing, you can do nothing. This is an agrarian society. They have to work to produce farming crops, and this man is blind and can't do anything. He can't function in that way. So he's been left out. He's all alone and only living, listen to this, by sheer humility. He has no pride. He's in the middle of the busiest street he can find, and he is begging and pleading for somebody to be benevolent to him. Now, I want you to think about this. There's no program. There's no social program. There's no social workers. There's nobody crying out in the street that we need to have, you know, Samaritan's purse or anything like that. It's just the benevolence of kind people that walk by. How would you fare in that society? Did you notice that he didn't scream out, I'm supposed to have mine. Where's mine? You owe it to me. He didn't say any of that, did he? He just cried out, begging for food, begging for help. He was sitting on the road doing what? Begging. That's all he could do. But when he hears, well, actually, before I get there, the worst form of punishment from God was thought to be blindness. Because if you were blind, you were absolutely destitute. You couldn't do anything. You basically were a non-functioning member of society, and all you could do was sit and beg. Now think about it. You couldn't go traveling because there were no established roads, no established way for you to go out and do things. It's not like the blindness today where the culture has basically enveloped the handicapped and the poor and the needy and tried to do things to help them. These people were seen as a burden on society. As he passed, he saw a man blind from birth. Listen to John 9. I'm sorry, I should have said that to begin with. John 9, 1 to 3. Listen to how it is seen in the society of that time when a blind person is blind. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned?" You catch that? They thought that if you were born blind or if you were blind, it was because God had punished that child and that family. So the question was, which one of them had sinned? You tell us which one has sinned. The man or his parents, that he would be born blind. Jesus answered, it's neither the man sinned nor his parents. But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see the difference? The difference is not, oh, look at the need of this man and look at how destitute he is. And look at, oh, the greatest need is that you fix his problems and make it all better for him so he can live a comfortable life. The issue here is so that God's glory might be displayed in this man. His position was hard, but guess what? So is everyone's. You tell me you've had a day of perfect comfort where everything in your life has been just bliss and joy. You've not had any trouble or any trial or any tribulation. I'll tell you, you're a liar. We've all experienced pain and suffering and anguish, but these poor souls are blind and could not function. But Jesus is addressing their greatest need. Now listen. There's an idea that God would curse the children because of the generational sins of the father. It's actually been lorded over people today. I mean, think about it. We have to do reparations now because generational sin. If you are a certain ethnic color, race, if you want to call it, you owe everyone else all of your life, your belongings, everything. You should publicly be out proclaiming your wickedness, your family, your generational wickedness, simply because of your skin color. Was it true that there was racism and there was hate and there was evil and oppression, the likes of which nobody should ever have to experience? Absolutely. Absolutely. My Scottish family, who was beaten and dragged onto slave ships and sold from Scotland, they were part of that oppression. They were brought over and sold. Nobody talks about those slaves, those oppressed. Nobody talks about that because it's not politically an issue. It's not politically correct. You see, God cares more than just about your skin color. The world has a problem, and it's not a skin problem. It's a sin problem. And God cares about that. We're being told that America has this path ethnic sin problem, and they have to get rid of it because we are under a generational curse, and we will always be that way until we destroy the system and just destroy all the politics, the culture, and everything else, and just redo it and remake it completely. And the first place we start is we got to get rid of that God and his gospel. Listen to the words of Jesus here. This man's blindness was not a punishment for his past sins. It wasn't a punishment for generational sin. Did you know in Ezekiel 18, it is addressed Ezekiel 18:20, God himself says, the person who sins will what? They'll die. It's appointed for man wants to die, and after this comes the judgment. Guess what? You're like everybody else, and you're going to die. Even if God, listen to this, even if God was to step down here and heal every single one of our ailments in this country, every single malady, every skin cancer, everything that was ever a problem in America, and reset America to where we were just all equal, we would all still die. And we're all still going to face God. So what's our greatest need? Physical health, what, prosperity? Income equality? No. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him. In other words, I can't give you my righteousness, kids. And guess what? The good news for me is I don't have to pay for your wickedness. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon him. I'm not responsible for the sins of my parents. And they're not responsible for my failures and my sins. Praise God. I've got enough sin of my own. Amen. I've got enough wickedness of my own. Because I am a sinner and I'm going to die. And that's why I need my greatest need met. Let's go back. Bartimaeus needed help, and God had made commands to protect and provide for those that were poor and destitute. But there's a problem here. The blind man can't limp over to the garden, and he had to struggle where he was at. So he's standing right on the road to Jerusalem, and he's crying out. And every traveler that would come near him, he's crying out and begging for his daily needs. He's literally begging for his life. So these men found a spot in the busiest road they could find, and they're crying out. And even in a time when the nation is enslaved to Rome, the poor and destitute were still seen as a nuisance to the people. You catch that? Where were they at? Were they in a free society? No, they were in subjugation to Rome. At Jerusalem, they were under the thumb of the Roman soldiers, and even at that, they were seen as destitute. They were seen as just a waste of life. That's why God commanded provision and protection for them, for those that were in need. Leviticus 19, 9 through 14 says this: Now when you reap the harvest of the land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather in the gleaning for your harvest. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit from your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Listen to this. I took a couple of verses out just because I wanted to stay in context here. I am the Lord your God, and you shall not steal or deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of the hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. Underline that word in your Bible, revere your God. I am the Lord. What this tells us is God cares about the poor and the destitute, and he demands benevolence. If you love God and if you serve God, it should be your privilege as the people of God to want to help others. And oh, by the way, give them the gospel. Don't just help them and then say, go and be well. But I want you to notice that the poor weren't just given a handout. You didn't give them $100. You didn't give them $50. You didn't go grab the fruit for them and say, oh, here's a basket of fruit. You let them have the privilege of hard work. You let them glean. You let them work. You gave them the opportunity. They weren't entitled to an equal outcome. There was no socialism or communism here, and it wasn't democracy either. Those who had fields might look like you and me. We're not talking about, I've got a 1,000-acre field with all kinds of stuff. We're talking about family people who had a garden. And he says, Don't take all of it and leave it for those that need it. Don't be greedy. Just leave it there for those that need it. Did you ever think about that? Well, you see, most people think they're talking about a giant industrious, you know, field where you got thousands of acres and hundreds of people working, maybe like Boaz. Right? That's what we usually think of. But this is talking about everybody. You've got a little field, a little garden. Don't take it all. You got fruit trees and date trees. You have all this food around. Leave some of it and let them go work for it. Those in the fields, they might have been like you and me, little family crops. The size of the crop was not in question, but the shared opportunity for benevolence and the pride of work. We have a garden in our backyard, and we make, you know, all kinds of stuff. We had tomatoes that we had grow up and stuff like that, and it was wonderful. It was wonderful. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, you know how many people could come in here and grab a, you know, watermelon or anything that they wanted to grab if they just wanted to grab a hold of it? And I was thinking to myself, that's what the scripture said. Why? Because I felt good knowing that I'd worked hard for this. And they can feel good knowing that they went and they did something besides just sitting and wanted a handout, right? There's joy in hard work. There's a privilege of being able to work hard. God commanded this fairness and a timeliness to pay the wages that were due of those people that were working for you. But I want you to look at the last portion. I highlighted it in white so you can see it. The evil of men's heart is demonstrated by those that they attack as weaker than themselves. It's disgusting and it's vile. We've seen videos of people just going out and attacking people that are weaker than themselves. What's his name that was just attacked just the other day? There was an actor that was just Rick Moranis. Yeah. For what? Because he was a white guy? Because he was short and he's 70 years old? Oh, come on. You've seen the pictures of the little old lady and little old man trying to walk across the street, and people are screaming at him and getting in their faces. And they're asking, are you serious? Listen to this. Nor shall you place a stumbling block in front of the blind, but you shall revere the Lord your God, for I am the Lord. Listen to what he's saying. Imagine the vileness of someone assaulting a blind man and then making them stumble, tripping over something that they put in their path. They cause them to stumble. Imagine how much God hates that. He hates it so much that he puts a threat of command on them that you shall revere. That word means to be terrified. When you harm a blind person and cause them to stumble, when you hurt them and cause them to fall, you better be terrified because you're going to meet God. That's what it means. Okay, if that's what that means, then what does it mean here when a blind man is sitting on the road and the crowd tells him, Jesus of Nazareth is coming, now shut up? What kind of stumbling is that? What kind of stumbling is that? If causing a blind person was such a terrible offense, causing them to stumble, what kind of offense was it when the crowd, knowing the gospel, knowing this Jesus who had just raised the dead, knowing the Jesus who had fed the thousands, they come by and they say to him, Jesus of Nazareth is coming. Now you be quiet. How awful to refuse the gospel. Jesus says in Luke 17, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him from whom they come. It would be better for him that a millstone were hung around the neck and he were thrown into the depths of the sea, then one would cause one of these little ones, talking about his children, to stumble, to fall into sin, to not be brought to righteousness. Jesus is about to meet this man's greatest need. And the leaders, and once you think about this, the leaders of the people, possibly even the disciples, were telling the man to shut up, telling the man, oh, it's Jesus, now you go sit down because you don't matter. After they knew all the provisions of benevolence and kindness and the call for the people of God to be the people of God, they just sat by and said, Jesus is coming, now be quiet. What's this man's greatest need? Is it wealth, fame? Is his greatest need to have his eyesight restored? No. It was that he meet the Messiah. Beloved, his greatest need was Jesus Christ himself. But he knew it. Even being blind, he saw. Even being blind, he saw. He cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He literally is screaming at the top of his lungs, "Jesus, Son of David." That term, Son of David, it's the term for you are the one that Daniel's talking about, the Son of God, the Messianic line. You are the Messiah. And he believed it. Those who led in the way, they're sternly crying out for him to be quiet. Even in front of the healing of Lazarus, these two public healings are going on. They're basically just about to go on, and they are public healings, but they're both spiritual. The main point is not the blind man who receives his sight, but the blind man who receives his soul. It's not the rich man who receives his sight or his life. It's the rich blind man who receives his soul, both of them being sinners in the sight of a holy God. Their greatest need is not their material position in this world, is it? It's their spiritual condition. It's the heart that they have. Listen, Bartimaeus hears that the Nazarene is coming. He cries out, literally screaming, gives the Davidic title, Son of David. You're the line of David. You're the one that's prophesied. I know it. And he cries out at the top of his lungs, announcing that Jesus Christ is the one. And he believes it. He believes it all. Everything he's been told, everything he hears. I passed that up real quick, didn't I? Everything he hears. He cries out, Jesus, what does he say? Have mercy on me. To mercy someone, to give divine favor when all that's deserved is wrath. He says, have mercy on me. He's not saying, Jesus, you're the Messiah, now I'll give you my sight. He's saying, Jesus, forgive me. Make me righteous in your eyes. I know you're the God of gods. I know you're the creator. I know that you're the Messiah. I know you're the prophesied one. Now make me whole again. Listen to this. His greatest need, as we said, is divine mercy. And that's every one of our greatest needs. That's every single person in our society. You don't need a society that has wealth equality, income equality. This man had nothing, and yet he was given eternal life. So what did he really have? He had everything. Amen. He had the infinite heaven. He had the God of the universe. He had all the wealth and privileges of the infinite heaven. As Ephesians tells us, everything that the heaven can contain is yours in Christ Jesus. What does it matter that you don't have everything now? You're not promised anything now. Right? His greatest need was the thing that made the people angry. They became angry at him and told him sternly to be quiet. They're telling him to be quiet, and he keeps crying out, Jesus, Son of David. He knew that the most important thing for him was not his sight, but the Lord's mercy on his life. Matthew 16:26 says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet he loses his own soul? What will he give in exchange for his soul? Imagine if he had gained his sight. Jesus talked about the fact that there was 10 people come running up to him saying, Jesus, heal me. And 9 of them ran away and never even came back. And only one of them received their soul. 9 of them received their physical bodies. And guess what happened to them? The same thing that happened to Lazarus. They died. One of them received his soul. This man's greatest need, your and my greatest need, is not physical comfort. It's not. But it is your eternal life. The man still died, but Jesus showed mercy. He showed mercy to prove that he had power to forgive sin. He had power to heal this man. What was the proof of this man's faith, though? I got it highlighted in blue. Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. First thing you started is with the faith. He heard the message that the Messiah was coming. He heard something of the gospel. He heard about who Jesus Christ was, and he believed. He didn't believe before he heard, despite what some people say, that you can just have faith on your own. No. Faith has an object to it, and you have to know about that object. Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight, and what did he do? He began to follow. You say, I'm a Christian. Okay. Are you following Christ? Do you follow after Christ with your heart and your soul? Do you love Christ, or is it a burden to you to be a Christian? Could you imagine what kind of a burden it was for this man to have the hardship of having to follow Jesus, the hardship of being rejected? Some of the writings say in the earliest writings of the apostles and the disciples afterwards that this man went on to become a pastor in the New Testament church. I don't know that to be a fact, but I know that some of the writings that say that. But we do know that this passage tells us that he followed Christ and glorified God. He lived his life to the glory of God. He had lived his life begging for the world's needs. And now he was living his life, apparently for the rest of his life, doing what? Living it for God. What a great blessing. What a wonderful blessing. It's not found in riches, is it? The measurement of all value in the world today is your wealth. It's the reason that the poor hate the rich. They despise them. They want to be like them, though, right? Every person wants to, by the way, there's a casino that they're trying to put in here. Is it because everybody wants to be poor? No, it's because they hope that with that one little quarter or that $1 or their entire paycheck, they can make billions. They won't. It'll bring in destruction and misery and chaos and greed. Wealth doesn't change a person. It only reveals their heart. The lack of it doesn't make you a better person, and the having of it doesn't make you a better person. If you're a good person, money's not going to change you. If you're an evil, greedy for money type person, if you're covetous and you're greedy for the pleasures of the world, having money is not going to make you a good person, and not having it is not going to make you, a bad person. You are who you are. The Bible has a lot to say about money. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with that love, nor will he who loves the abundance with its income. It's all vanity. It's going to come and go. It's going to fall away. Better is the righteous with Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of the wicked, according to Psalms 37:16. Hebrews 13:5 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. You know, we have people in our community that are pastors and teachers, Christians even, professing Christians, that are pleading for this casino to come in. All for greed, all for gain. Oh, we're going to make billions. We're going to have all this money. No, you're not. That's a fanciful promise of a hope and a pipe dream. There's nothing going to happen from that but the destruction of the people around it. Everybody that throws their money into the pot, they throw their money in the pot hoping for an equal outcome, they don't get one. Otherwise, the casinos wouldn't be running. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. For either you'll hate the one or you'll love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. What master is he talking about? You cannot serve God and money or wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or drink, nor your body as to what you'll put on. Is not your life more than food and your body more than clothing? Jesus himself said that. Amen. Listen, we're going to end here. We've been told all of our lives, I just want my kids to have what I didn't. That came out of the Depression era, people that were in hardship, people that didn't have, and they started to have something, they worked hard for it, and they thought they wanted to give their kids something because they wanted to have a better life. Unfortunately, our children learned, I'm entitled. what should have been said, I want my kids to know the joy of hard work. I want my kids to know the privilege of providing for yourself and the honor of providing for others that need it. God doesn't have any problem with benevolence. In fact, he wants it. The world doesn't want benevolence. They want a handout. We need to be the people that show the difference. But the greatest need is not our income. What is the greatest need? Salvation. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to stop there, and then we're going to talk more about this next week. But I just wanted to stop there because I don't want to overdo it by another hour. No. So, but listen up. Just want you to think about this. If you died today, and this is for anybody watching or anybody in here, what would it be like for you? Have you gained the world and lost your soul? Are you going to meet Christ as your Savior and Lord? Do you know him? He says, repent. The same thing that Zacchaeus went through, he tells you. The same thing that this blind man, the poor man, the destitute man went through, he tells you the same thing. You are poor and miserable, blind and a wretch, and he can make you alive. You're dead in sin, and he can make you alive. Do you know that one? That's the Christ that we need to be proclaiming, not this social Christ, not this one that wants you to be happy. I'm going to tell you, I've said it before. God is perfectly happy to put you in the most terrible misery so that you can see others brought to Christ. You know how many people have been put in jails and prisons around the world who have proclaimed the gospel to their deaths and they died praising God? Billions with a B. Go look at Voice of the Martyrs. People persecuted all day, every day, and yet they did not lose their joy because it wasn't found in the world. It was found in Christ. Let's know that one. Let's preach that one. All right, pray with me. Dear Lord, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you so much for everyone being here and just the privilege of being together. God, we pray for all those churches and all those places that maybe have lost their focus on the gospel. Those that don't know Christ, Lord, that hear this message, God, I pray that their eyes will be opened, that the blind will see, the lame will be healed in their spirit, Lord. Not just physical, but in their spirit. Lord, every single lame person is going to be standing before a holy God. And we know that one day all of our maladies will be washed away. But today, Lord, I pray, God, that someone hears the message and comes to Christ and knows you as Savior and Lord. In Christ we pray, Lord. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, so this is... Give me just a second, Gary. I'm on. Just so everybody on, oh, wow, several people, yeah. Billy and Angie and everybody else, I just pray that you guys have had, I pray you guys have had a wonderful day, that you've been able to worship God today, and that you know Christ is your Savior and Lord. And if you don't know him, that you will trust in Christ today. Thank you very much. God bless. Good night.